Good evening. It's always a little nerve-wracking speaking before a group that I haven't spoken before. I know that I've met most of you, and the rest of you have known me long before I was able to meet you, but it doesn't seem to matter. Crowds are crowds, and that's something that people never really get used to, I don't think. Thank you for the opportunity. I appreciate Carl's call, and I appreciate the elders and just everyone who came here to listen tonight. I appreciate the offer greatly. Flip over to Job chapter 9, if you would. The lesson this evening will be on standards, particularly what standards men are held to and how they compare to the standards that God is held to. And this lesson is inspired by a long series of conversations that I've had with friends. I have a lot of associates who are of the atheist persuasion, or agnostic, they might say. And so I'm challenged a lot. I find my beliefs to be challenged a lot in that regard. Also, I have ready access to the internet, which is an excellent place to go to find your beliefs questioned constantly. So that's the inspiration for this lesson. Some folks have argued that God should be held to the same standards as men. Why is it that God says do something or don't do something, but God himself does those things or fails to do those other things? This is a question that's likely to come up if you talk to this sort of people. It's a question that I'm asked quite regularly, that I stumble upon constantly. Just a few examples. Judgment. Judgment is a very, very important one that I come across constantly. God tells us not to judge. And we can debate all day what the meaning of that phrase is exactly. There's a lot of different interpretations for what judgment is. But the fact of the matter is, God says not to judge. God also refers to himself as the righteous judge. There are many, many places in the scripture where God passes judgment. Why is it that we're not supposed to do that, but God does it? And that's probably just one of the simpler ones. Other things, God says not to kill. Well, more particularly, he says not to murder. But God has himself executed many people. I heard to it referred recently in a humorous meme as divine assassinations. God has killed many people. Whether or not it was for a good reason or not is irrelevant to the folks who ask you these questions. The fact of the matter is, God did those things, and he tells us not to. Other things, God says, don't hate. And in certain parts of the scripture, we find that God hates some people. Again, the definition of the word hate might be challenged, but that is what the scripture says. So you should be prepared to give answer to those people who say God is a hypocrite for saying do things or don't do things, but himself not complying with his own commands. Look at Job chapter 9. We'll look in verse 32. I just want everyone to understand that God is not us, and we are not God. This is a realization that Job came across. Verse 32, he says, "For he, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together." Job came to the very simple realization that God is not the same as us. In his mind, God was not held to the same standard. Somebody, in particular his friends, as you find when you read on into the book of Job, had these accusations. And Job himself came to question some of these things. But the realization is there, God is not a man. He's not the same as us. Flip forward to Job chapter 38, and we find God's explanation for some of these things. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind," the very first verse says. "And he said, who is this who darkens counsel?" Remember, this is an answer to some of the challenges that Job might have raised, and particularly some that his friends have raised about the nature of God. "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Where were you? Before we proceed, I want you to imagine what it might be like to be in Job's position right now. God, it says that God is speaking to him from a whirlwind. And there are other times in the scripture where God speaks from similarly magnificent locations. Elijah, right after the events at Mount Carmel, had the occasion to hear God from a firestorm. Sure, also from a breath, from a quiet, still voice. A burning bush. These are all different places and ways that God chose to manifest himself to man. This is a particularly tremendous manifestation, I might say. And it does kind of go to show you that God is much, much, much greater than the man to whom he is speaking. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, who shut the sea with its doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. This is God. He's not talking to Job in this case. He's talking to the world that he created. He's saying to the ocean, this is what I want you to do. Stay right there. I'm going to go do other things. He's talking to one of the most powerful forces known to man, the forces of nature, the forces that God himself established. You simply cannot be held to the same standard as a being of such tremendous power. Flip forward to Proverbs chapter 8. We'll read a little bit more, a more poetic description of such power. Proverbs chapter 8, look at the very first verse. Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? You find wisdom personified in a rather poetic way as a woman. Go over to verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way. Skip down to verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. That was a long, long, long time ago, folks. The beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. Where there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth of the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit. Again, echoing the thoughts of Job, when he said to the ocean, stay right there, and it obeyed, because he is God. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, there I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight. And yet you still dare to say, who are you, God, to tell me what to do? To give me instructions, you hypocrite. So judgment. God judges. But he does, in fact, tell us not to judge. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And I know it's often misquoted, but the scripture does say, judge not. It goes on to say other things. And you come to realize that it's not talking about strictly never telling anyone not to do something wrong, but rather it's referring to hypocritical judgment. But God himself does do those things. He passes judgment, and he tells us not to do so. So what gives God that right? I want to talk about a few of God's credentials. Why it is, not just his magnificent power, not just the fact that he created the world, but what makes him so uniquely qualified to pass judgment. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Speaking of credentials, Hebrews chapter 4. These are political times. Elections are coming upon us very fast. You see a lot of mudslinging, a lot of people trying to defame one another or assassinate character. Excuse me, my Bible is falling apart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was, in all points, tempted as we are. And this is the clincher, folks. Yet without sin. This is one of the most important reasons that God is uniquely qualified to pass judgment, to establish rules of morality and laws for behavior. God is sinless. He's not subject to the same mortal desires. Well, in fact, Jesus came and experienced many of those same things. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. What a tremendous, amazing accomplishment to be able to say, I was here, I did as you did, but I didn't sin. Talking about character, it's hard if you're guilty of something to tell someone not to do it. It's hard. Were I an alcoholic, and it were well known that I was an alcoholic, what person would hear me say, maybe you've been tipping the bottle a little too much lately? Accusations of hypocrisy would abound. And that's why people do it in political times, try to bring down the character, defame the character of their political opponents, because no man is going to vote for somebody who's clearly of bad character, ideally. Obviously, that's not the case, ideally. And yet we find in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are simply not as he is, sinless. He knows our thoughts. Go to Mark chapter 2. Go to Mark chapter 2. I want to look at a couple of examples that really emphasize the fact that God can make decisions using knowledge that we don't have. That's why he is so well able to make these decisions. Why he makes good decisions and good judgments. Mark chapter 2, verse 8. Reading of Jesus. Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit. Well, context first, rather. Jesus is speaking. He's doing the thing that Jesus often did during his ministry. And there are a lot of people there. And he's doing miracles. And some people know that he is able to heal their friend who is a paralytic. But they can't get to him, so they bring him down through the roof on a pallet. And they want Jesus to heal him. And he's so moved by it. Continuing on in verse 8, immediately when Jesus, he does it. He says, sons, your sins are forgiven you. Excuse me. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. Verse 7 says, who can forgive sins but God alone? He knew what they were thinking. Somehow, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He said, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. That's the power of Jesus. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew the thoughts of their heart. He knew their spirit. Even though those concerns, those complaints, were unvoiced, Jesus knew. Look at another example. Go forward to chapter 3, verse 5. Actually, let's go ahead and gather the context here. Let's start in the very first verse. He entered the synagogue again. A man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. This goes to show the terrible, terrible pride, the hubris of man. It's not enough that Jesus has power over illness, power to heal a withered hand, something that medical science simply can't do. I think it would be a tremendous thing. All they could say was, you did that on the Sabbath. He said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole of the other. Jesus also displayed a wide range of emotions. In one case, he was touched. He was moved. In this case, he was filled with anger. The things that he saw in men, the things that he saw in our hearts and our spirits, moved him to different extremes of emotion, because he has feelings just like us. I would argue that his feelings were even stronger than ours. We don't have that same advantage. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just to illustrate this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look in verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And the question is answered there. You don't know. God tells us not to pass judgment. He reserves that right to himself. Our default assumption should be one of compassion, one of goodness, because we simply can't know. We don't know if this guy's coming up to us and he's begging for money, if he's going to use that for ill. We don't know if he's an alcoholic and he's going to use it to buy alcohol. We just don't know. Only God knows. I think our default action should be one of compassion, because only Jesus, only God is entitled, or empowered rather, to know otherwise. Go to John chapter 2. I want to see this behavior in action. I want to see his wisdom in action, rather. John chapter 2. Let's start in verse. We'll go ahead and start in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money. He overturned the tables, and he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." I'm reminded of the words of Jeremiah chapter 20. He had decided that because of the reaction of the people to whom he spoke, he was never again going to speak the word of God. He was going to shut it up within him. It wasn't worth it. He didn't want to do it anymore. But it burned away at him. He said it burned within him like a fire, and he could not help but to speak these words that God had given him. And I see that in Jesus. I see a passion and a zeal to speak the words of God. But look at his actions. He did something that I would not recommend anyone do. He drove people out in anger. He made a whip of cords and he drove them out. And this is a contentious behavior of Jesus's. What gave him the right to do such a thing? Furthermore, knowing that we are to imitate Christ, are we entitled to do such things? And I would say no, not in this case. Because Jesus had access to divine knowledge. He knew things that we just can't know. He didn't know how they were going to react. We don't know how they react. He knew exactly how they were going to react. Not only that, he had the authority. Because of those unique divine attributes, he was uniquely qualified and uniquely able to do these things. It is not hypocritical, brethren. This is a fact I think that most people know inherently. Even men set certain men who are better able to do certain jobs over that job. If you're very strong, you might be given a job of lifting heavy things. If you're very smart, you might be given a job of doing math. Whatever. People know that some people are better at some things. We set some people to be judges over men. Not everyone. Not everyone demonstrates good decision making. Those people should probably not be president. Probably. We know these things inherently. Why doesn't that apply to God? Why don't we already know that about God, that he is the righteous judge? He's already demonstrated his credentials in that regard. God says don't kill, but he himself kills. Let's look at a couple of examples. Go to Numbers chapter 16. I want to look at a couple of examples of God killing, or not killing as the case may be. Just because God has the power and the authority to do something does not mean that he always does it, which is an important point. Numbers chapter 16, we'll start in verse 2. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Like all good lies, it's not 100% lie. It's really not. The best lies, I think, are mingled with the truth. They might even be mostly true, but not all. Take too much upon yourselves. That itself isn't even true. The position was not taken upon Moses. It was thrust upon him. Kicking and screaming, Moses didn't want it. That was a responsibility that God gave him, an obligation in this way. He says, all the congregation is holy. Well, yeah, every one of them. That's true. And the Lord is, in fact, among them. This is God's holy people, sacred, set apart. Of course that's true. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the God? It's sandwiched. The truth is sandwiched squarely between two lies. How did Moses react? With traditional humility, with legendary humility. Verse 4 says, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He's going to propose a test to see exactly whom the Lord has appointed to lead the congregation of Israel. Skip forward just a few verses. Let's look at verse 28. He has everybody take up a censer. They're going to give a trial by fire. Moses said, "By this you shall know," verse 28, "that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men," that is, after a while in time, "or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, the Lord opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." It came to pass that he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, all the men with Korah and all their goods. And the Lord killed a great many people. And you'll go on to read that the Lord actually killed several more, many more rebels among the children of Israel after the rebellion of Korah. Sometimes the Lord chose to execute justice and not mercy. Let's look at another example. Go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's start here in verse 8. The king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." The king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" He was certain that there was a spy among his people. How else could Israel know that he was laying an ambush? There's not another way. Verse 12, one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel your words that you speak in your bedroom." And I'm reminded of the New Testament exhortation, "You will know them by their works." And this man was known to be a man of God, and it was known even among his enemies that he was a man of God. And he was entitled to special knowledge from none other than God himself. Verse 13, so he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he's in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night, and they surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord again and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, tactically speaking, this is the time to strike. His enemy is weak. They're literally defenseless. There's nothing he can do. They're blind. They can't see. They can't fight their enemy because they can't see their enemy. They're weak. That's not what happens. Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." He led them to Samaria. And so it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside of Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" And he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away so that they went to their master. Now, we've already discussed one instance where God had the people at his mercy. And he executed justice. He executed vengeance upon the rebellion of Korah. He killed them with fire. He swallowed them up in the earth. They're dead. It stands to reason that God would react in every way like this, right? We've already proven that he is an angry God, that he has no limits, no boundaries. He's willing to kill men en masse, right? So what did they do? So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. What a peculiar response. Why did he show mercy in one situation, but not in another? Like, why would he do that? The results speak for themselves. I think because of God's unique knowledge, his ability to understand the hearts of men, he knows how to react. Jesus knew in John chapter 2 when he went into the temple that he was doing the right thing, even though he acted violently. He knew. He knew what the result would be, and the result was indeed favorable to him. In the book of Numbers, when the Lord quashed the rebellion of Korah, he knew what he was doing. And again, the results were favorable. And here, when he commanded the prophet to let these people go and show mercy, he knew what the reaction would be. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. That's the reason that God has given himself the responsibility of executing justice or mercy. That's why he has reserved the right of judgment to himself and not given that thing to us, because we don't know what the outcome is going to be. We don't have that unique insight. We can't know what other people are thinking. We can't know. It's not hypocrisy when one person is qualified to do a job and another one is not. God hates, but he says don't hate. And this itself is a contentious topic, but let's go ahead and look at what the scripture says. Romans chapter 9, if you would. Romans chapter 9. Is it hypocrisy for God to tell us not to hate, but himself to hate? Excuse me. Let me find the passage as well. Romans chapter 9. Let's look in verse 13. As it is written, very brief scripture, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And this is a quotation. This is a quotation from the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. Here, he simply says that he hated somebody. He loved one person, he hated another. And I know there's some contention about the topic. Some people will say, I have it written down here, Greek. The Greek word meseo means to hate or to love less. The scripture was written in Greek. The word translated as hate in most translations is that, meseo. It may be that God doesn't hate. It may be that God just loves him less than someone else. Or maybe not. Because Malachi wasn't written in Greek. And in my lexicon, it doesn't say that the alternate definition for the Hebrew word hate is to love less. It just doesn't say that. So there's a good chance that God just hated Esau. But is that a bad thing? We're not supposed to hate. We're supposed to love. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. Those are the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5. We're not supposed to hate. Is it okay for God to hate when he commands us not to? I think so. Because of the many reasons that we've discussed, I think if God chose to hate a man, if he hated somebody, it was for a very good reason. I don't think that God would ever hate a person if that person weren't beyond redemption. Maybe the thing that Esau had thought in his heart, the thing that you and I can't know, but that God very clearly can, made him worthy of God's hate. And some people will say God is a being of absolute love, which is true. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, God is love. It's hard for someone to imagine that God might have love and also hate, and also anger, and also justice and mercy. There's many different things that God is capable of, brethren. God is multifaceted, just like you and me. I've seen many, the most loving people that I know, be angry at some point. And I don't think that's only a human attribute. Brother James Hamilton used an example of increasing levels of sophistication in nature, which God created. He talked about the lowest creature on the totem pole, say an amoeba, which evidently has no capacity for emotion. It eats, it reproduces, it continues the cycle of life. That's, as far as we know, that's all it does. A cricket, quite a bit more sophisticated, basically the same thing. Doesn't really demonstrate pain, even. Just a drive to continue to live. A mouse is much more so. They can be scared. A cat. Cats can evidently love you. But, you know, if you take the spiritual element out of love and consider it entirely a chemical reaction, a cat can love you. A dog. What about an ape? Apes can learn language to a limited extent. Find your way all the way up to the top of the totem pole. Humans. Humans are capable of an enormous range of emotions. Emotions we don't have words for, shades of anger and happiness and sadness that we can't really explain. What's even higher than a human? Of course God can feel more strongly than a human being. It's demonstrated all throughout nature. He can be happier. He can be sadder. He can be angrier. And if God is capable of hate, he can hate more deeply. And his hate would be justified towards an irredeemable person. It is not hypocrisy, brethren, for God to demand some things of Christians and of his faithful, but himself not to do those things or to do different things. He's reserved those things to himself. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I have one more example for you, and then the lesson will be yours. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Talk a little bit more about standards. In the story of David, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Of course, the context, this is the story of David and Bathsheba. David had committed adultery, and a child was born of that union. And he had compounded his sin by committing murder, by murdering Uriah the Hittite to cover his sin. And this is what happens after. The Lord sent Nathan, the very first verse says, to David. He came to him and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. A traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one of the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, obviously David is witless. He doesn't understand that Nathan's talking about him. He's very quick to hold this standard, hold the man who doesn't exist, or who is actually David, to this standard. But the scripture does in fact hold men who steal too. He's angry. He wants to kill him. He wants to take what he has and give it to the other man. He's angry, and he's rightly so, because this is a horrible, horrible thing this guy has done. But how quickly his standard changes when he realizes that he is the thief. You are the man, he says in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you so much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be yours. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. He did a very, very bad thing. And he wanted justice. He wanted God's righteous anger to be executed on this man. But when he realized that that same standard would be held to him, of course he repented. Of course he recanted. Of course he doesn't want that. We're not really deserving of such mercy, are we? If you've done awful things, none is righteous, not one. That's what the scripture says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're simply not entitled to that. You know what happened to David's son. He died. That was his punishment. He died. I think the death of one son is a standard that God reserved for himself. God wouldn't require that of any of us. He reserved the death of his son to himself. And for a great reason. The death of his son bore the sins of us all and offered to us all redemption. The same redemption that David desired and longed for. So I want to offer to you, brethren, the promise that's offered in Scripture to every man who will repent, who will confess, who will make his life right before God. I want you to seize, grab hold of that salvation, take hold of the crown of life that's been offered. Come forward, confess that you're a sinner, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and do it now while we stand and sing.